book and sign it. I appreciate you guys always doing that so that we'll have a record of your visit. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4 as we continue our series on the final week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week or the Holy Week. So you can be turning over to that. When we moved here 5 years ago, we had to sell our home in St. Louis, and that's always a bit of a task. And in the town we lived in St. Louis, you had to do certain things before you could sell the house. Not things that the building inspector that comes and looks at your house for the person who buys it tells you to do, but there's certain things the city wants you to do. And one of the things that we had to do was we had to find the water shutoff valve. Well, I didn't think that would be a big problem because, you know, there's always a place in your house where you can turn off the water. And he said, well, no, that's not it. It's somewhere in front of your house. So I had to set out and find that or pay someone to do it. And I'm not very good with projects and stuff like that. I don't really know what I'm doing. But I thought I'd try it anyway. And to do that, what they told me to do is go to the rental place and rent a metal detector. And so, okay, I'll do that, and then I'll look in the yard to see if, you know, the lights can go off or whatever happens, like one of those guys that tries to find wedding rings or pennies or whatever out at the soccer field. And I just knew that this was not going to work, and this was going to be a big, big deal. Even the person who rented me the metal detector said, well, you can take this, but it hardly ever works for something like this. So I took it, and I was going all over my yard, and I talked to the city, and the city said, well, it's there. It might be under the street, or it might be under the curb, or it might be under the sidewalk. So we lived on a hill, and I'm going around with this metal detector, and it went off right by between the curb and the sidewalk. Well, I said, you know, buried treasure or something. I didn't seriously think it was this water shutoff valve. So I got my shovel, and I dug. And I hit something hard. I said, well, that's the root of the tree. And sure enough, it was. But that thing kept going off. And so I dug a broader hole, and I dug deeper. And I hit something else hard. And lo and behold, buried about a foot under the ground, victory. I found the water shutoff valve because I dug a little deeper. Now, today, in our message, that's what we need to do. You need to put on your thinking shovel because we're going to dig a little deeper to find what God has in store for us this Easter. Now, also, I'm sure that there's a number of you who have been watching basketball on TV because it's March, and so that's March Madness. All these sports events turn into national holidays. And in about a week or so, one team is going to emerge as the champion. They're going to be victorious in their last game, and you can bet they're going to interview the coach. And they're going to say, to what do you attribute this wonderful victory of the national championship? And I'll be willing to bet that that coach will say, our victory did not begin at this game. Our victory started way, way back when we made a commitment at the very first practice. Now, as we think about Easter this week, that's what we want to think about. We want to dig deeper, and we want to think about victory. We want to think about the victory of eternal life that we have based on the historical fact of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see as we dig deeper for our victory is that this was not a one-time deal. The cross is not something that just happened on the final week. Something very important happened 3 years earlier, way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see that as even as we focus on the Passion Week, even as we focus on this last week, that leading to the cross, that it wasn't just His death and resurrection that gives us this victory, that gives us this salvation, but it was made real by the life He lived as well. In fact, the victory of the cross was first realized at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, a little bit before that, what we see as He began His ministry, remember, He went and met John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was baptizing a bunch of people. And Jesus, for a number of reasons, wanted to identify with the people and also to be set apart for His ministry, was baptized by John the Baptist. And what happened immediately after that? That's where we pick up on Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. It's understandable. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Well, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Well, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written," the devil talking, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray your word would be real to us and would come alive this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Jesus was set apart for his ministry in the baptism. And his ministry began in the wilderness. The road of his ministry began in the wilderness, and as far as what's concerned on earth, that portion of his ministry that began in the wilderness ended at the cross and the resurrection. And so what we see in this passage is that Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And that word tempting means to test. A test is something that brings out what's inside a person. Jesus is being tested. Just like Abraham and other folks in the Bible were being tested. Remember, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and he took his son Isaac all the way, raised the knife, because he was going to obey the Lord. And then the Lord spared Isaac. Abraham's act of obedience, just like Jesus, has demonstrated his absolute commitment and faithfulness to God. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit, it says, into the wilderness. You know, it reminds me of an area probably about like the Black Hills, just jagged landscape, except that it's much hotter there. It's desert where he was, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea out in there. And while he was there, it was hot, and he fasted for 40 days, fasted without any food. He was probably being tested by Satan all along the way as he was there beginning his ministry, considering what his ministry was like, praying to the Lord and thinking through some of the things that the Lord was being prepared for his ministry. And the Lord was using Satan towards that very end to prepare him for what lay ahead. Now, why was he fasting? He was fasting because he was, as in a fast, it's an opportunity to just get away and say, "I want to depend totally on the Lord. And I want the Father to be the one that meets my needs." And so that's what Jesus was doing there. And then Satan meets him there and tempts Jesus from three different angles. And in our passage, remember the first one, he said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Now, Jesus had been fasting for over a month. He hadn't eaten anything. He was pretty hungry. Now, what would be so bad about just taking a stone and turning it into bread? Now, if Jesus, he could do that, if he would do that, I don't think it would be some dried out old piece of a morsel of bread. It would probably be very, very tasty, very, very good bread. And it would certainly meet his need. Food is a legitimate need, especially after 40 days. And he could use his power to selfishly meet his material needs. But he didn't. And the fact is, he knew that the deeper things in life are more than just satisfying the hungers of the body. And so he said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He quotes Deuteronomy, a book in the Old Testament, where God, in that passage, had provided manna in the desert to Israel when they were also in the wilderness being tempted and being tried. And the manna is proof that God provides for His children. It's proof that God is reliable and that He's trustworthy. But if you know the story, you remember what happened to Israel in the wilderness. They did what a lot of us do when our faith is running pretty low. They complained and they griped. They whined. They said, we don't have any food out here. We're going to starve. So God gave them manna. And then they complained about the manna. And then later on, you know, that they weren't satisfied with what they had. And they made the golden calf. And they worshiped the golden calf. And even in the process where the Lord says, if you trust me, I'll take you to the promised land. Many of them were grumbling, saying, no, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back into slavery where at least we're a little bit comfortable. That was the first temptation, to turn those stones into bread. And the second temptation was an attempt to get Jesus off of His mission. Satan says, you want a kingdom? I'll give you a kingdom. All you have to do is worship me. And you know, Jesus, if you do that, then you won't ever have to suffer in the desert anymore. In fact, you won't ever have to suffer again. But Jesus kept His eyes on this mission. He kept His eyes on the Heavenly Father's plan for him. And He responded to Satan with another passage from Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only will you serve. Finally, the third temptation. Satan took Jesus to the corner of the temple in a vision, had Him stand there 450 feet above the hillside down to the ground below. And there's an old rabbinical tradition that said that the Messiah will appear atop the temple. So what Satan is doing is he's putting Jesus there and he's saying, now Jesus, why don't you jump off? And you know, the Bible says that the angels will come to you and they won't even let you get a scratch on your foot. They will rescue you and you'll descend down to the ground. And all the people will see you and they'll identify with this rabbinical tradition. And they'll say the Messiah will appear on top. He must be the Messiah. This magic trick will give you a following. All you have to do, Jesus, is obey the word. The angels will take care of you. But Jesus knew that this was way out of context. And so He said to Satan, the word says that you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Another quote from Deuteronomy. Now, all three of these temptations say something about faith. Faith is not tempting God to see how far He will go to meet our needs. Faith is an openness to God. And it's a willingness to participate in His plan for our lives. But one of the questions we want to ask in this passage is, how do all these temptations, how do they relate to the cross? Well, among other things, all of these temptations, if you think about them, were designed to alleviate Jesus' sufferings in the wilderness. There's food to meet an immediate need. He wanted to have, you know, He was going to have a following. He wanted to have a kingdom. And so He could have that right there. And here's the thing. If Jesus had taken Him up on these temptations, then He wouldn't have had to suffer at all in the desert. And not only that, He wouldn't have had to suffer on the cross. If He had taken Satan up on His offer, then Jesus would have failed the test. And if He failed the test, Satan would have won. And Jesus could not go to the cross for us and defeat sin and death. And one of the things that we want to remember about temptation is generally it does two things. In getting us off God's plan for our life, off of God's direction, off of dealing the things as God would want us to do, even when it's difficult, temptation can serve to give us a sense of immediate satisfaction, of immediate gratification. And the other thing that it can do is temptation can help us to avoid the pain of suffering, which we all want to do, but sometimes that suffering, God takes us through things that we need to go through. Sometimes He takes us through the wilderness for His good purpose. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And sometimes that's where we are, and we might not like it, but God puts us there. Jesus even says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and bear it daily. Taking up your cross, Jesus' cross, and bearing it daily, that implies suffering. And Satan's aim in temptation is to hinder or keep us from following Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly not wrong to try to avoid suffering. And it's certainly not wrong to seek to experience pleasure. They're all part of life. But anything that takes the place or hinders our faith line to God, will sap the spiritual strength out of any believer, and they will wander in mediocrity in a spiritual desert. Now come with me that faithful night. We're moving forward 3 years. We're thinking about the Thursday. We're thinking about Maundy Thursday now. So come with me to that and think about after the supper now. Jesus is in the garden and there's intense emotional stress, sweating even a medical condition where Jesus, in his agony, sweated drops of blood. The imminent pain that's going to occur, the suffering, the death on the cross. And Jesus cries out in agony. He says, "Take this cup from me." Jesus was entertaining the thought of not... for an instant, when he said that, he had to be thinking of what it would be like to not go through this ordeal, the cross. But he quickly said, it's not... what did he say? It's not my will, but your will that I want. He quickly dismissed that and he said, you know, it would be so easy to eliminate the suffering of this cross. It'd be so easy for me. But he said, it's not my desires I want. It's not my comfort. It's not my pleasure. It's not an end to my suffering. It's not my will that I want, but it's your will that I want to be done. You see, just as Jesus had done before in the wilderness and throughout his whole life, he passed the test in the garden. And he later passed the test on the cross. So a question that we want to ask is this. Is what does this mean for us? And that's where we need to dig a little bit deeper. And I want you to think about what was going on or what's in this passage prior to what we read. If you look in your Bibles, you see that it's a genealogy. You know, and if you look at it, you'll see that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, and all the important names are in there. There's Joseph, and then there's David, and there's Jesse, and there's the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, Noah. And then if you look there, it says goes all the way back to Adam. And then it says, Adam, son of God. Well, that's peculiar. Jesus is the Son of God. But yet it says that Adam is also the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God with a big S. Adam is the Son of God with a little s. He was tempted in the garden. The Son of God, little s. But then we want to ask, why does Jesus quote all the passages from Deuteronomy? Specifically referring to when Israel was in the desert wilderness being tempted and tried like they were. Israel, throughout Scripture, Exodus 4 and other places, is also referred to as the Son of God, little s. What's the point? I mean, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of saying Adam is called in the Bible the Son, little s, the Son of God? Israel was called in the Bible the Son of God, little s, and Jesus is also called the Son of God with a capital S. I think it might be a little bit like this. You know, I think of little Ross, who was born a couple of days ago, and I think of, you know, everyone who's a parent that has children. At some point, they ask themselves, I wonder what that child is going to be like. I wonder if that child's going to be a doctor or a lawyer, or if that child's going to be a good husband or a good father or a good wife or a thief. I wonder how that child is going to turn out. And they pray for that child to turn out good. And in a sense, that's what it's like in this passage. Now, follow with me. It's like a three-act play. Act one, on the stage in the Garden of Eden, is Adam. God's son, little s. What kind of son will he be? Will he do well? Will he pass the test? Adam faced the same temptation that Jesus faced to eat and to for false worship, to disobey. And remember, the devil said, if you eat, you will be like God. You will be your own God. And so we know what happened. We watch as sure enough, we say, you know, don't do that, don't do that. And sure enough, Adam falls to the temptation. He eats the forbidden fruit. He disobeys God's word. He rejects God's rule over his life. And he's cast out of the perfect garden. He failed the test. Act 2, Israel's also called in the Bible God's son, little s, and Israel's on the stage. They're in the desert, and God is leading them to the promised land. He says, all you need to do is trust me and follow me to the promised land. Same question. How will they do? What kind of son will they be? We know the story. Israel grumbles. Israel complains. Israel disobeys God. Israel builds the golden calf. They worship a false god. This son is no different from Adam. This son failed. Now we come to the third act. Jesus is alone. He's on the stage in the desert. Jesus, the spotlight falls on him. What kind of son will he be? Adam fell. Israel fell. You know something? We fall. Can Jesus possibly do something? Can he go where no son of God had gone before? Will he succeed where everyone else failed? Will Jesus be God's obedient, faithful, trusting son? Yes. Jesus passed the test. He passed the temptation. There's nothing more that the devil can do. The devil failed. And if you look in verse 13, it says the devil was finished. And he left him until an opportune time, to another time where Satan would try once more to seek the victory. And we know what that time is, don't we? Satan prompted Judas. Satan entered into Judas. And Judas went and was part of the deal with the Romans and with the Jewish leaders. And Satan was active in all of this. And they worked this plan, this betrayal, in order to get rid of Jesus, so that Satan could give himself the great victory in this cosmic battle of salvation. And we know the story. Jesus passed the test of the cross and death. Okay. So we're going to dig a little deeper. So let me tie all of this together. As we think about what does this mean to us? Any of you ridden to Carbondale lately? When you get about, you know, you get about 4 miles outside of Carbondale, there's no leaves on the trees, and you can see all the trees that are knocked down by that storm that happened last May. They're scattered all about. They're fallen. They're broken. But some are still standing. Now let me ask you a question. Which of all of those trees faced the brunt of that inland hurricane? Well, it's the trees that are still standing. Because the trees that were blown down by the wind, they faced the brunt of the storm up to the point where they fell. And then they didn't face the brunt of the storm anymore. They were there and they were just dying. But the trees that still are standing face the entire brunt of that storm, and they still stood. And only those that are still standing know the full intensity of that storm. Here's the point. Adam, Israel, you and me, we are the broken trees. We fail, and we fail again. We fall to temptation. We seek idols. We seek to be our own God. We seek our own pleasure pursuits, and we worry, and we lack faith, and we can make a list that goes on and on. And we want to be like Jesus, but too many times we find that we're more like Adam and more like Israel. But Jesus is that tree that's still standing. Jesus is the lone tree that has stood, that is still living, that has withstood the full brunt of what sin can possibly offer. He is the only one standing, and He is alive. Everyone else is like a broken tree. They have fallen, and they have succumbed, and a broken tree is lying there, and it's dying. But Jesus is still standing, and He's standing for us. And He made it through the storm in the most absolute and perfect way. And as the only one that is still standing, He is the only one that could be cut down by the Father and placed upon the cross to give us His life. Because there He died, and He paid the penalty that was caused by Adam, that's in our hearts, a penalty that we should pay, but that we can't pay. Now, what are the takeaways from this? I mean, if you read this story long enough, applications just jump off the page. And I want you to glance at some applications, and I want you to gaze at some other takeaways in this passage. The first ones that I want you to things I want you to glance at are simple. Be like Jesus when we are tempted. Jesus was tempted when He was hungry. We need to watch out for our weak areas, because those a lot of times are the areas that we're first tempted in. Jesus was hungry. He was tempted with food. We need to know our weak areas and be on our guard. That's something we can glance at. Another thing, Jesus, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, in order to live a life, we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to please God. We need to yield ourselves to His control and power. Think about that. And the third one I want you to glance at is, how did Jesus respond to trials and temptations? He quoted Scripture. Now, there's many, many, many sermons where these are the applications from this passage. And they're really, really good. We want to glance at those. But I want you to gaze at this. And I want you to gaze at this, because if you don't, you'll miss what it's saying about Jesus. You see, what happens is, a lot of times we read the Bible, and it's appropriate to a point, we read the Bible because we want to know what it'll do for me. You know, show me something in the Bible that can help me with our lives, my life. That's a good application. But what we can oftentimes forget is, the reason God gave us His Word is to teach us about Him, and to teach us about His redemption, and to teach us about the nature of Jesus Christ. And we don't fit Jesus into our lives. We fit our lives into the life of Jesus Christ. And we want to understand that as we gaze at this final takeaway. If we talk about, this is a wonderful passage on how to deal with temptation. You know, if I do this, it'll help me. And if it helps me, well, I'm going to be more content. I'm going to be more satisfied. I'm going to feel good about myself. I just need to be like Jesus. But the fact is, no matter how hard we try, we're not always like Jesus. And when we realize we're not like Jesus, what do? We pray a prayer of confession. We pray something like this: Lord, I failed. Help me not to fail again. I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. But we do fail again. Eventually, somewhere, somehow, on our journey of faith, it might just be in these crummy thoughts we're thinking all the time, that we can't seem to get out of our system, we lack our faith. We disobey. We're just like Adam, and we're just like Israel. Now, here's the idea. Do you see yourself as a failure in and of yourselves? Do you see yourself as a failure with God? Do you see yourself as a fallen tree? I kind of hope that we do. Because when we see ourselves with all of our idolatry and with all of our doubt, with all of our junk, and we really embrace that, but that's in us, that's when we begin to appreciate so much that Jesus withstood every temptation for us. Because that's the hope of Easter. Therein lies our hope. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we sin. We acknowledge that we really mess up. Again and again, we are aware that we can become so much like Adam, that we can be exactly like Israel. So, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, capital S. Father, we are grateful that in Christ, in his perfect obedience in the wilderness, in his whole life, including the cross, that it covers all my sin and my guilt and my shame. And we thank you that because of your Son, our Savior, we can stand before you completely and totally forgiven. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.